Our text today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Now, if you've been following along with me, you recognize that I have skipped over some verses. I skipped over chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, where Paul has been discussing the idea of the church's role and responsibility to be able to police ourselves. Paul explains to the Corinthian church that because kingdom people will someday judge the entire world, we should be able right now to judge lawsuits between one another because Jesus Christ has invested his church with a heavenly sort of wisdom. We should be able to discern between good and bad much more accurately than a secular court or the world. Now, I intentionally glossed over that particular section because, in my view, a study of the authority of the church to judge lawsuits between one another among its members, it would be purely academic and not very feasible, at least not today in our age. We live in an age in which the state is viewed by many in the church as either greater or equal to the church. We live in an age in which the Constitution has more authority than the church's charter that is signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's just the reality. We tend to trust and we tend to accept the world's judgment so much more than we do the judgment of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, this lack of confidence in ourselves, this lack of confidence in our Lord, makes the idea of filing lawsuits to the church instead of to some secular court, it makes the idea seem implausible, highly improbable. Now, I'm sure that because this admonition in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, because this admonition is the word of God, you and I both will give mental assent to the principle. But from experience, we all know that we, the church, is nowhere near being prepared to make such a transition from secular courts to allowing the church to judge between one another. And in reality, some churches have practiced this, have tried to do this. And what happened is that people began to look to the church to judge between legal parties, and the church has proven to not be up to the task. Biases, favoritism, injustice seem to be pervasive within the church as much as it is in the world. It seems to me that what Paul is really trying to do, what Paul is really trying to say to us in giving these instructions, is to give us, the church, a glimpse of our own majesty, a glimpse of our own authority under Jesus Christ, a vision of what the kingdom church can and should look like, to give us a sacred understanding of this sacred trust that Jesus Christ has left in our care. I believe more than anything, that's what Paul was trying to do, was cast a vision of what the church can be, the way Jesus Christ views the church and its authority. In other words, Paul was attempting to give them a vision of God's vision for his church. A church that should be able to govern itself and to judge between its own members. Today, I do not find many examples of a church exercising this particular judicial authority. I don't find any examples today of believers being willing to submit to the church more than to worldly government, worldly judgment. That's just the truth. But if you would like to practice this, bringing lawsuits to the church for judicial decision, just let me know. I will don my black robe and I'll put your case on the docket. Speaking of donning my black robe, maybe while I've been speaking to you this morning, you've been feeling a little uncomfortable. I wonder why. Maybe the items I have on in my hands, maybe some of these things disturb your spiritual sensibilities. Sorry about that. I will be the first to admit that maybe my get up this morning is a bit, shall we say, inappropriate. Yeah. Somewhat irreverent. Maybe it's a bit unseemly. But it is not sin. Now, of course, the fashion police would probably disagree with me on that. Maybe they try to bring charges of gross lack of taste on my part, gross lack of taste in the first degree. There may be some truth to those charges. But still, nothing I am wearing, nothing I am doing is sin. And if it is not sin, then I am at liberty to dress as I please, to smoke my oversized cigar, to enjoy a refreshing beverage as much as I want. Paul teaches us something in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, all things are permitted for me. Now, we know that when Paul says all things are permitted, Paul is not talking about sin. Let's get that straight up front. Paul is not talking about sin. Paul is not teaching that all sin is permitted to me. In fact, if you go up just a few verses before verse 12, you see that Paul gives a list of a number of sins that will cause you to not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul is not saying that all sin is permitted to me. All sin is not permitted to the believer. Jesus Christ himself has not given his life to purchase me a license to sin with immunity. That is not the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. It remains true that the wages of sin is death. And if I have a lifestyle of sin, I will be judged unfit to reign with Jesus Christ, period. No sin will enter the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that all sin is permitted to me. Paul is not talking about having a license to sin. What he is referring to here are those actions or practices that from a biblical perspective are neither here nor there. Those actions or practices that from a biblical perspective signify neither sin nor faith. If I want to walk around looking like Elton John or one of the Blues Brothers, God really doesn't care to chime in. So what? If I want to enjoy a refreshing beverage, so long as I do not get drunk, there is no biblical mandate that disallows the practice. They are permissible to me, Paul says. No matter how uncomfortable my outfit might make you feel, it is permissible. And no fellow believer could bring doctrinal or theological accusation against me because of the way I'm dressed. All things are permissible to me, Paul says. But then he goes on to say this, not all things are of benefit. My makeshift earring may not be of benefit. This outfit is not a sin, but it is distracting, isn't it? While it takes nothing away from the content of my message, neither does it add anything to it. It adds nothing in particular that is of benefit. All things are permissible, but all things are not necessary. And this is the first principle as it relates to Christian liberty. In making my decision of whether I will engage in certain innocuous activities, I should always perform a cost-benefit analysis. I should always ask myself, what will this activity cost me in time, in talent, in energy, in treasure? I should always ask myself, what will be the benefits of my participation in this particular innocuous activity? No, it's not sin. but does it benefit me? And finally, I should ask the question, how could this action, this innocuous action, potentially harm me, potentially harm someone else? Because even if what I am doing is permissible, if it does not benefit me, if it does not benefit my brothers or sisters in Christ, I should really consider whether it's even worth my time, even worth my trouble, if it's even worth doing. Because even if what I'm doing is permissible, if it doesn't benefit me, if it doesn't benefit anyone, I have to ask myself the question, why am I doing it? Just because an activity is permissible doesn't mean it's useful, doesn't mean it's beneficial. And if it's not useful, we should ask the question, why do I want to do it? Why do I want to dress in a getup like that? Maybe I'm seeking attention. Maybe I'm trying to voice rebellion against contemporary religion, and my outfit is a symbol of my rebellion against the status quo. No believer is permitted by the Lord to live a lifestyle of sin. God detests sin. God hates sin. And sin will not dwell in God's presence, but every believer is permitted to have what I call character flaws, idiosyncrasies and quirks that from the biblical perspective do no good for the kingdom, but they do no harm to the kingdom. So yes, Jill Straw, you're free to let your hair flow down past your shoulders, no problem. And yes, Robert, you can continue to collect your air guns all you want. And yes, Tom, you can keep reading and consuming 10 or 20 books a year with complete immunity. It's neither here nor there. But we all should be careful. We all should be thoughtful as we pursue those things that satisfy our particular bents. Because these innocuous idiosyncrasies, these innocuous quirks and traits, if they are not kept in check, they will easily become strongholds in our lives. The refreshing beverage can easily become a stronghold in my life. The sweet cigar can easily become a stronghold in my life. Paul warns here, all things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be brought under the power of anything save the Holy Spirit of God. I will not be inappropriately compelled by anything. And what does that look like? Well, today I'm wearing my hair down below my shoulders, and people compliment me all the time about how beautiful my hair looks. And now vanity begins to set in. And I find myself desiring to please people more than to please God. So I spend more and more time overseeing my external features. And I spend less and less time attending to my inner man, submitting to the process of sanctification. I have been mastered. Or as I'm enjoying my refreshing beverage, someone calls me on the phone. They have a spiritual problem. They need some spiritual counsel. But because of my refreshing beverage, I'm in no shape, in no condition to give them counsel. I have been mastered. Or I'm participating in a strategic evangelistic meeting for the city of Chicago, but I have to keep taking breaks to go smoke my cigarette. I have been mastered. Whenever my weaknesses, whenever your weaknesses or your idiosyncrasies begin to diminish your ability to do the Lord's work, you have been mastered. Whenever I am compelled to put off kingdom business until I fulfill my innocuous desires, I have been mastered. I am sharing my time, I am sharing my talents and my treasure between Jesus Christ's agenda and my own agenda. And Jesus Christ is no longer my sole master. I have been mastered by something other than Jesus Christ. But Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 10, that we only have one master, and that is the Lord Christ. Any other voice or habit, no matter how compelling it might be, I must not allow it to master me, to take control of me. I am to be controlled by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. So if I do not keep my quirks and my eccentricities in check, and I allow them to grow and to take up more and more space in my heart, at some point, it will master me. That harmless, innocuous practice will eventually master me. And I will become less and less useful in the kingdom of God. And that's when it becomes not a sin yet, not a sin, but a stronghold. And like the puppet is dangling on that string, my enemy, my adversary, begins to use my weaknesses to slow down and to decelerate the progress of the kingdom of God in my life and in the world. I've given him a string. He begins to play my string like a puppet, my idiosyncrasy, my quirk, my trait, my habit. He begins to play it like an instrument. Every one of my preferences or tendencies can become a threat to my advancement in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of your preferences, every one of your tendencies can become a threat to your advancement in the work of the kingdom of God. Every one of your weaknesses has the potential to become a stronghold. So we must be aware of our desires, brothers and sisters. We must be aware of our preferences and even our harmless practices, because any one of them can become a roadblock in our lives if we do not keep the weeds of earthly pleasure under control. Every earthly pleasure and even every earthly need can serve as a means to bind me. This means that the follower of Jesus Christ must always practice the virtue of moderation in all things, so that we don't take anything in this world too seriously. Most people, you're probably one of them, most people take food very seriously. A lot of people love food, don't they? But look at how God views even something as necessary as food in the grand scheme of things. Paul says, food, verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. However, God will do away with both of them. As important as food is to my survival, God views food as merely a temporary inconvenience. He will do away with the stomach and the food. Now the stomach here is meant to represent not just the physical stomach. It's meant to represent every innocuous human desire, every human need that I have. Food here represents whatever it is that you crave, whether food or exercise or antique cars or cigarettes or beer, whatever it is. It is to be treated as only a temporary inconvenience, a temporary need, a temporary desire, never as a complete and total necessity. You remember the story when Satan tempted Jesus. The first thing he tried to appeal to was the Lord's appetite. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. Make yourself some bread. What was Jesus' reply? Man shall not live by bread alone. That's what he told him. Bread is necessary. Bread relieves my hunger. Bread gives me a sense of well-being and fullness. But in order of priority, bread is not the most important thing. A refreshing beverage can be helpful, especially after a long, hard day at work. A refreshing beverage can help calm the nerves. But in order of priority, it is not essential. I will not be mastered, Paul says, by anything. This should be the disposition of every follower of Jesus Christ. No one but Jesus Christ has mastered me. No one but Jesus can compel me from within to do anything. I will not be mastered by the world. I will not be mastered by my will. I will not be mastered by my emotions. I will not be mastered by any good thing in all of creation. I serve one master. And anytime, listen now, anytime I begin to sense that any one of my innocuous practices, my innocuous indulgences is encroaching upon Jesus Christ's sanctified place in my heart, I will gladly put it down. Anything that threatens the comfort of Christ within me, or threatens the peace that Jesus Christ brings within me, I will gladly put it down. And if I cannot put it down, it is because I have been mastered. I'm not at checkmate, but I have been checked. My own appetite has risen up against me and checked me. Try saying that to your own personal habits. Try saying that to your own quirks. And your own heart will let you know whether you've been mastered or not. If you can't put it down, you've been mastered. Try abstaining from those innocuous pleasures and comforts for just one day. And you'll find out whether you've been mastered by that thing or not. If you cannot of your own will refrain from it, then it is exercising a certain level of mastery over your life, over your actions, over your time. And listen to this now. This is the warning. Wherever your habit is exercising mastery in your heart, Jesus is not Lord. Jesus will not share his throne or his glory with another. And what is more concerning for us is this, that wherever in your heart Jesus is not Lord, the enemy is going to do his best to fill the vacuum. And the enemy will use what was at first only an innocuous, innocent character trait. He'll transform it into a stronghold. And then finally, the stronghold will give way to full-blown sin. You've been mastered. First, you're on social media, just having fun, enjoying yourself. Then you find that when you're without your cell phone, you get anxious. If you lose your cell phone or your access to social media, you get depressed and frantic. That's a stronghold. The next thing you know, you're frantic. You're running around the house trying to find your cell phone because you got to see if you got any likes on Facebook. And your wife asks you, hey, let's go for a walk. Forget about the phone. Let's go for a walk. And you blow up and you act out. You sin because you have been mastered, and your voluntary submission to that thing is now causing you to sin. Started off as an innocuous practice, became sin. Let's talk about the latest fad. This one's much more serious. The latest fad in Christianity, the practice of meditation. many believers are beginning to realize that God has given us some very powerful tools. He's given us the capacity at lower levels to heal ourselves through meditation. Meditation is a psychological practice that can bring relief. Meditation is a practice that can create space in your mind to be able to carry on with your daily life more focused, more sharp. It works. It's reality. But when you can no longer function in the kingdom of God without getting your meditation in, you've been mastered. Your practice is no longer a desire. It has become a need. And slowly over time, you find yourself meditating more than you're praying. You've been mastered until finally you begin to mistake your own internal voice. You begin to mistake your own emotions. You begin to mistake your own preferences and opinions as the voice of the Lord. You've been mastered, and you have become your own Lord. So that now, not only have you been mastered, you're now complicit in overthrowing the kingdom of God within your own heart. And you're living in the bondage of rebellion, which is sin. And this is the logic of Paul's teaching here, that innocuous practices are neither here nor there, but we should be advised that innocuous practices, unchecked, can become strongholds to the point where the practice is now no longer harmless, but it has become harmful to us. The innocent endeavor has morphed into full-blown sin. Paul says, but the body is not for sexual immorality. Listen to how he just made that transition. One moment he's talking about innocuous practices, neither here nor there. Then he talks about strongholds. Now he talks about direct, full-blown sin. The body is not for sexual immorality. He jumped from talking about little cute but harmless activities to the topic of sexual immorality. How did he get there? What Paul understands is that every preference, every desire that a person has is fueled by their appetite. What Paul understands is that the appetite is always being catered to, the appetite that is always being catered to will eventually become spoiled. Like a child, we'll keep asking for demanding more and more and more. Solomon says it in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. All a person's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. The appetite is never satisfied. No matter how much he eats, no matter how long he plays Xbox, no matter how much she meditates, the appetite will continue to demand more and more and more. It will not be satisfied ever. Today it asks for pizza, and that's innocent enough. You go get pizza. Then it asks for a new car. So you go get the second job and you get your appetite a new car. Next, my appetite wants to go on a long vacation, and I say, okay, I deserve it. I go on a long vacation. Then my appetite wants to stay up late watching movies, and I cater to that demand as well. I keep catering to my appetite. And without my knowledge, without my perception, my appetite is training me. My appetite is conditioning me to give it whatever it wants. I'm slowly being mastered so that when that opportunity presents itself to commit sexual immorality, I don't have the power to refuse. My flesh has conditioned me to give it what it demands, when it demands it. And I haven't been disciplining myself through prayer, through fasting, through study of the Word of God. And then sexual immorality or some other fleshly appetite, some other sin, has caught me weakened, has caught me off guard, and I betray my master. I give my body over to sin. Paul says that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And in this, Paul has taken up by procession from the least essential things that lead to satisfaction to the most important thing, Jesus Christ. Paul has taken us from those innocuous preferences, things like loving antique cars, watching sports. He's moved from there to things that are necessary and essential, like food and water and relationship. And now finally, he moves to the one who is most needful and without which no man will experience the presence of God, Jesus Christ. Innocuous pleasures are for the body. Food is served for the preservation of the body. But Jesus Christ gives eternal life to the body. Paul says, now, God has not only raised the Lord, but God will raise us up through his power. Xbox will not raise me. Social media will not raise me from the dead. Cigarettes don't have the power to raise me. My cool style, you guys, I know you love my style. My cool style and my cool fashion doesn't have the power to raise me. Only Jesus Christ can raise my body from the dead. Only Jesus Christ can give me eternal satisfaction. Nothing else in this world will satisfy. Because of this, only Jesus Christ is the most essential person in my life. In fact, he is my life. I am a part of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ? I like that. That's a grand statement. And a grand statement like this is designed by the Holy Spirit to cause you and I to stop, to reconsider, to reflect. What am I doing with my body? It is a part of Christ. This statement is designed to cause us to reflect upon our idiosyncrasies, our character flaws, our quirks, in order to understand how they affect the body, because the body belongs, the body is a part of Jesus Christ. And when I realize that my body is Jesus's body, I become more conscious of what I put into my body. I become more conscious of how I treat my body. I become more conscious of what I expose my body to. Take a moment right now to ask yourself this question. If I truly understood that my body is part of the actual body of Jesus Christ, what are some of the things I would stop doing? What are some of the things I would do less frequently? Be honest with yourself. What things are you exposing Jesus Christ's body to that are either harmless or unnecessary? What things are you exposing the body of Jesus Christ to that are distracting or debilitating? And finally, what things am I exposing Jesus Christ's body to that are outright offensive to him and to his kingdom? All serious questions, because your body is a part of the body, the physical body of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the provocative question to help us understand the gravity of our choices and of our actions. And now he asked this very provocative question. Shall I then take away the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? Whoa. Maybe that question makes you squirm. I think that question was designed to make us squirm. The very sound of it is offensive to the believer's ears. The very sound of it turns the spiritual stomach, causes us, I'm sure, to recoil immediately, doesn't it? Shall I take parts of the body of Jesus and share them with a prostitute, make them parts of a prostitute? We recoil at the very concept of committing this kind of sacrilege against the body of Jesus. And what Paul wants us to do is to also recoil from the commission of the act itself, the commission of the act that desecrates the body of Jesus Christ, the one we claim to love. Let's be real for a moment here. You and I know from experience that we do not find sin nearly as obnoxious as it appears to God. That's just true. We do not strive wholeheartedly against certain sins, especially the sins that we enjoy. But Paul wants us to understand that every single sin that we commit against the actual body of Jesus Christ, because we're part of his body. We will not take his body and share it with a prostitute, Paul says. Far from it. And this statement pertains to every kind of sin. We will not take the body of Jesus Christ and make it junk. We will not take the body of Jesus Christ and steal with his body. It applies to every kind of sin. But Paul is more focused on what was apparently a big problem in the Corinthian church: sexual immorality. He's talking about sin, but specifically he's talking about sexual immorality. He continues, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, two shall become one flesh." What are we to understand from this? Well, from this we gather that in the kingdom perspective, in God's perspective, which is the only perspective that really matters, in God's perspective, sexual intercourse is the sign of marriage. And we become one in the sight of God with whomever we engage in sexual intercourse. Some of us have been married many more times than once to many different people. Today, for some reason, this is a concept that seems to evade the church. The act of sex, the act of sexual intercourse is the sign of marriage in the sight of God, and you become one with that person. We don't realize that when we commit adultery, when we commit fornication, that we're marrying that person. We're saying, "I do." We're becoming one with him. We're becoming one with her. Think about that. Insulting the body of Jesus Christ and trampling his body under our feet. Desecrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because of our unbridled passions and our unquenchable desires and lusts. The one who joins himself to a prostitute or to any person outside of marriage, for that matter, becomes one with that person. And that's enough to make you cut off those ungodly relationships, brothers and sisters. When you deeply consider what they really represent, marriage. Paul continues, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, married to the Lord." So that when I commit sexual immorality, I am committing adultery against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Sexual immorality is the sign that I have been so mastered by my impulses, I have been so mastered and controlled by my strong desires, that I am willing to invite Jesus Christ to lay with the prostitute. Not only has the believer who does this thing been mastered, he or she has also willingly submitted herself to the power of sin. And there will be a price. This person has said by their actions that sexual impulse, personal gratification, is more important than life with and in Jesus Christ. This person, by their actions, has chosen death over life, sorrow before joy, and spiritual infection and sickness above spiritual health and vitality. This determination pertains primarily and most specifically to sexual immorality, because fulfillment of the sexual appetite is second only to our need for food and water. That's the way it is. Sexual appetite is one of the strongest of all of human appetites. And to fulfill sexual desire by immoral means is to surrender the body of Jesus Christ to the power of sin. It is an insult and an offense to the kingdom of God. Specifically, sexual immorality. That's the gravity of this act. And all of us are subject to some degree to our need for sexual gratification. We're humans. Hopefully you're married. Hopefully you're satisfied and married. But whether satisfied in your marriage or not, sexual immorality is never the solution. Sexual immorality is always one of the highest of all sins, whether you're satisfied or not. Why is that? Because sexual immorality opens the door to higher forms of sin. It opens the door to higher forms of perversion. So Paul says this in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. As soon as the opportunity presents itself, as soon as you begin to feel that special connection to someone who is not your spouse, as soon as you recognize that your appetite is encroaching upon Jesus Christ's sacred space, Paul says, hit the wind. Run. Run as fast as you can. Rather than insult the body of Jesus Christ, rather than bring the name of Jesus Christ into open shame, run. Run in shame. Run in fear. Recoil from the impulse. The same way you recoiled from the prospect of sharing the body of Jesus with a prostitute, recoil from that impulse. Run from it. Because sexual immorality for the believer is a direct sin against the body of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to say that sexual immorality is a sin against your own self as well. Look at what he says. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He sins against his own self. Sleeping around with all these different people says that you don't like yourself. Paul says sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Innocuous practices may not benefit, and food only benefits partially. But not only does sexual immorality not benefit, sexual immorality does you spiritual harm. Yes, it does. Sexual immorality is an act of rebellion for the believer. Sexual immorality is an act of rebellion against the body of Jesus Christ. Sexual immorality is an act of war against your own person. And finally, sexual immorality is an act of treason against the sovereign rule of God's Holy Spirit within you. Paul says so, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You do not live to yourself. You do not die to yourself or for yourself. Instead, you deny yourself and you take up the cross of Jesus Christ and you follow him. You do not live to satisfy your every desire, your every impulse. You do not live to satisfy yourself, because you, once you've come to Jesus Christ, you are not your own. Verse 20, because you have been bought with a price. So that when we commit acts of sexual morality, we are serving an eviction notice to the Holy Spirit. Think about that. We are serving an eviction notice to the Holy Spirit. We're saying, in effect, that we prefer our own appetites to rule over us instead of God. But as children of God, let me tell you something. As children of God, if you are truly a child of God, you do not have the right to make such a deadly decision. You do not have the right to make such a deadly choice. We do not belong to ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. When we eat for Him so that we can have strength to do His work and to do His will. When we sleep for Him in order to be refreshed in the morning so that we can do His will and hear His voice clearly, so that we can be alert. We belong to God. We have been purchased by the blood, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We flee sexual immorality because we do not belong to ourselves to serve our passions and our lusts. We have been purchased, bought, the blood of Jesus Christ. I was in a grocery store and I had put some things, some items in my buggy, maybe 10 or 15 things in my buggy. I'm walking around and I walked away from my buggy to read some ingredients on some can or another my wife wanted. And so while I'm away reading this can, left my buggy kind of far away, I turn around and I notice my buggy's gone. Somebody swiped my buggy, man. I'm in the store and they swiped my buggy. And so I peeked around a couple corners. I saw a lady I could identify the items in the buggy as being mine. And I looked around, I saw her buggy. She just made a mistake. And so I took her buggy and I ran over there to her and said, you know, you got the wrong buggy, you know. She turned around and she was just apologizing profusely. She was so ashamed, you know. I'm sorry about that. Sorry, I made, that's a big mistake. I'm so sorry. And I said, calm down, you know. This stuff doesn't belong to me yet. We're still in the store. I haven't bought anything. So as far as I'm concerned, I could have got another buggy when he got all 15 items again. Wouldn't have bothered me at all. This stuff doesn't belong to me. I haven't paid for it yet. But after I get rung out at that counter, if she takes my buggy then, after I've got my receipt in my hand, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. That stuff has been bought with a price. It belongs to me. Brother, sister, if you're a child of God, you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and His cross is His receipt over your life. You belong to Him. And if anyone, even if we ourselves try to take what belongs to Him, we can be assured of this, that He will respond. And Christ will respond immediately. Jesus Christ will not be robbed of His reward, not by you, not by anyone. Sexual immorality is an attempt to rob Jesus Christ of His reward that He has rightly earned by His sacrifice. You belong to Him. He will not be robbed. He will not be robbed by the world or the devil. He will not be robbed by Xbox cigars or cigarettes or beer. He will not be robbed by my appetite. He will not be robbed by your insatiable desires. He will have what belongs to Him. He will not be robbed. He is determined to have the reward for which He died. As rightly He should. And here's the warning. If that means that Jesus has to wrestle me to the ground, to the mat, in order to force me to return my stolen heart, my stolen affections, my stolen loyalties, that is exactly what He will do. Through trials and punishments, through straightforward rebuke, through stern discipline, through chastisement, whatever it takes, Jesus Christ will bring my unruly heart back home where it belongs. You have been bought with a price. We have been purchased to bring glory to his name. And God will not take it lightly if we use his possessions to placate our, or to satisfy our passions, our lusts. God will not be patient. He will not take it lightly if we attempt to give his glory to another. Therefore, Paul says in the end here, glorify God in your body. Glorify God above your wants and your needs. Glorify God above your innocuous preferences. Glorify God above your insatiable appetite. Glorify God, flee from sexual immorality and draw closer to him. And in Jesus Christ, you will find rest from wandering. You'll modify your need for anything else. When you have Jesus Christ, you will have enough and you will be satisfied. Bring glory to God in your body. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And turn away, brothers and sisters, turn away from any action, from any desire, and from any impulse that would distract you from following hard after him. Keep your innocuous practices in check. Do not allow yourself to be mastered by anything in this world. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you now in brokenness and humility, confessing and admitting to you that we have allowed some of our innocuous, innocent, and harmless practices to take up too much space in our lives, to take up too much of our time, our energy, our treasure. We confess to you this morning that we are investing too much in things that will not last, but only what we do for your glory will last for eternity. And so we ask you this morning to give us the spiritual discipline to keep ourselves in check by the fruit of the spirit of self-control, to manage and to govern our appetite, even for those harmless, innocuous things. We ask you this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would deliver us from any stronghold, from anything that may have mastered us, from anything that we crave and desire more than we crave and desire you. And finally, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to keep us from sin, to shield us from temptation. And when we find ourselves tempted, to give us the power and the will to flee, so that we do not bring dishonor to your name in this world, and so that all people can know and can see by our actions and our lifestyles that we serve the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.